Friends, we're continuing a series of messages out of the book of Jonah, and we're looking at Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It's found on page 1324 in the Bibles provided for you, page 1324. This is the last message in Jonah that we'll have for a little while. We'll do two more a little later, come a few weeks after Mission Emphasis and such, or Mission Outreach. But for right now, Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, page 1324. This is God's Word to us. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, there is a term in friendly games of golf. You know, when you're in a foursome of friends playing golf unofficially, and some are keeping score as if their very lives depended on it. That would be me if I played golf. They're your friends, but they're not quite as friendly as your friends who are out there just hitting the ball and not really giving a rip. They just enjoy the sunshine and the banter, okay? That group. That kind of game. Some of those folks, some, to varying degrees, be just fine with their friends taking a mulligan. Now, a mulligan is definitely not included in the official rules of golf, but nobody here that I know of anyway is good enough to play professionally anyway. So it doesn't matter all that much, and to some it doesn't matter as much as you like to think it does. That'd be me once again. The occasional mulligan. Maybe one or two per round of golf, maybe just on the first hole. As long as everyone is in agreement, some of them a little more ornery about it, but they give in and allow a mulligan. A mulligan is a do-over. It's a redo of a shot. And, oh man, I hit that one into the water on the very first hole kind of shot. And maybe you ask, can I take a mulligan? Or one of your foursome beats you to it and says, take a mulligan. They say that even though, or maybe even because, they know one of the guys doesn't like it. But they all agreed up front. So you get to hit the ball again. You get your redo. You get a do-over. You don't count that first crummy stroke. And almost everyone's happy. Maybe there is a golf foursome like that in our church, and you four all know who the uptight one is, and you all know who's always asking to take a mulligan, maybe two or even three, and you're all still good friends in the clubhouse afterwards. Jonah was given a mulligan, and boy, did he take it. God gave Jonah a redo opportunity, a do-over, as if God was saying to Jonah, let's try this again. Our do-over story begins while Jonah is still soaking wet from his baptism. Jonah was baptized, if you can call it that. Thrown into the water, he sank deep into death, and God raised him up through the big fish to life again. God provided the big fish. God commanded the big fish, and the big fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. Strangest baptism you ever did see, but a lot of the same symbolism, isn't it? The water of baptism symbolizes we've been buried with Christ in death. We're dead to sin and raised with Christ to new life. We're alive to Jesus Christ. Romans 6:13 says, "You are as those who have been brought from death to life." And today in our story, that's Jonah. So let's try this again. And we expect Jonah this time, having been so obviously saved by God, to get it right. Let's try this again and get it right. And he does. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." And this time we hear the formula we're used to hearing. God said, go. Jonah obeyed. Jonah went. Remember the first time God said, go. Jonah ran away. Let's try this again. Take a mulligan. And this time, God said, go. Jonah went. Good for him. Now, Jonah still has an attitude problem. Very evident, especially in chapter 4. But his unusual baptism has at least pushed him in the right direction. He's actually heading now to Nineveh to preach. He's got a message from God for the Ninevites. That's how the story begins. Let's try this again. And Jonah seems to be all in this time. And this great city of Nineveh, great to God, is how the Hebrew puts it. That's the Hebrew way of showing just how big, how great the city was. They are great compared to God. Nothing is greater than God. Who can be compared to God? We sing in one of our songs. No one. So when the Hebrew language makes that comparison, you know that city must have been truly great. Great to God. And that great to God city, Nineveh, now is finally about to get their sermon. Their come to God moment. That's how the story begins. And as we read it, we wonder, what's going to happen? How will the Ninevites react? When Jonah preaches, will they respond? That's the human side of this story, right? Let's take a look at the divine side, the God side. If we were to choose a theme verse for the divine side of the story, do you know where we'd go? Second letter of the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and that verse teaches that the Lord is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do you see that teaching in this Jonah story? I hope you do. That verse begins this way: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. That verse in Peter is the entire Jonah story in one verse. That verse tells us that God is a compassionate, loving, caring God. Cares about Jonah, cares about Nineveh, cares about us. You see it so clearly in the Jonah story. Let me show you God's caring ways there. Number one, God cares enough to study Nineveh's wickedness. Think way back to chapter 1, where we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." There. God cares enough to notice, to study the wickedness of the people of Nineveh. To get a sense of their wickedness, read sometime from the book of Nahum. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, that's the short one. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, there it is. Nahum is all about Nineveh and its eventual destruction. God says about Nineveh there, in his study of their wickedness, Nahum chapter 3, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Nineveh was a terrorist city in a terrorist land, Assyria. And the wickedness of Nineveh is being studied by God. He has watched Nineveh and the other Assyrians take over his children, the northern kingdom of Israel, and deport them to exile, spill their blood, pillage their cities, kill their children, willfully take their wives. Nineveh's wickedness knows no bounds, but God is studying it. That truth, beloved, that God studies the Ninevite sin and wickedness that carefully, though it is a terrifying thought that God studies our sin so carefully too, consider the divine care that is behind his study. God cares enough to study us and our sin, and then he doesn't let us human beings get away with it. And that leads to our second point in God's caring ways. God cares enough to send Nineveh a prophet, Jonah. So God's study of human beings is not simply to get angry about sin and hate it more and more. He studies human wickedness to not let human beings get away with it. But then he takes the next step. He does something about it. He sends Nineveh a prophet. Right here, it's Jonah. To David, he sent Nathan. To Israel, he sent Elijah, among others. To the New Testament people, he sent John the Baptist. To Nineveh, he sends Jonah. And this was hard for Jonah to take. Sending Jonah to Nineveh, listen, would be like sending a Jewish family who lost loved ones in the Holocaust under Hitler's Third Reich, sending that same Jewish family to Auschwitz or Dachau to do missionary work in 1946, a year after Nazi Germany was defeated. They don't want to go. They don't have that kind of care inside them. They can't muster it. They can barely conceive of it. Human care has a hard time stretching that far without snapping. But God is divine. God has that care in him at the ready, and he is willing, and he's patient, and he's not wanting anyone to perish, remember. That's our caring God. He cares enough to send Nineveh a prophet. And God cares enough, number three, to secure that prophet's arrival. I mean, God could have said, this Jonah and his antics are more trouble than they're worth. I tell Jonah to go one direction, he goes the other. What a pain in the neck. Forget him, forget it all. If those Ninevites don't mean all that much to Jonah, why should I care about them at all? I sent my best prophet, and even he is resisting. I gave it a shot. No, of course not. God doesn't say that. He cares so much that he does the miraculous, mysterious, and spectacular. I'll provide a fish to save Jonah, and I'm going to get him to Nineveh whether he likes it or not. God secures Jonah's unusual hydro passage and arrival to Nineveh. God cares that much. He has a message for those Ninevites, and no one is going to keep them from hearing it. So the story starts moving again. It's 3 days' journey through Nineveh. That's how great to God the city is. And Jonah starts off, first day, proclaims the message of the Lord. Here it is. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Whoa. Jonah's a lackluster performer, isn't he? Wasn't exactly a wordsmith preacher there, was he? Just straightforward doom and gloom. You got 40 days left, Nineveh. Your doom's on the way. It was a basic message from God saying, you need to repent. That's all. God secured his prophet a spot in Nineveh's city hall right on Main Street because they need to hear that message. They've got 40 days left. God secured Jonah as the bringer of that message to Nineveh. But that's not all. God cared enough to stir the Ninevites with his message. God stirred them up. They were asleep in their wickedness, facing destruction. God roused them out of their sleep. God stirred them. These words of doom and gloom turned Nineveh around. What a caring God. He uses the words of an unenthusiastic prophet, an uptight prophet like the ornery guy with the scorecard on the golf course. But nevertheless, God made sure he got there. And then God used his uptight words to stir this Ninevite people. Then it happens. God cares enough to see Nineveh's repentance. God sees it. It's what God wanted. God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And here it is. God sees Nineveh's repentance. It takes all that by God to bring it about. Do you notice that? God studies their sin, sends his prophet, secures his arrival, stirs the people, and at last God sees the fruit of his labor, sees their repentance. That's God's way, isn't it? God does it all for us. Studies the wickedness in our hearts, a wickedness that means eternal punishment in hell, but then sends salvation, Jesus, to us, and secures Jesus' arrival and his death on the cross, and then stirs us by his Holy Spirit to believe it. And at last, our hearts open up and receive what God has done. We believe what God has done at the cross, so let the lifetime of our repentance begin. It must warm God's heart to see us in repentance mode that he put into us. Well, here we see it. It's a beautiful sight. And this, beloved, is where the story takes an interesting twist, for God sees the repentance, and we see the repentance, but Jonah also saw the repentance. Here's what God sees. God sees the repentance of the Ninevites, that their repentance was about belief, first of all. That's where true repentance begins, with true believing, with belief in a God who saves. Verse 5 says simply, the Ninevites believed God. Believed this message. Believed this message was from God. Believed they had 40 days left. They believed God. Their repentance was grounded in belief in God. And second, their repentance was about sincerity. Sincerity is written all over this part of the passage. They declared a fast. They put on sackcloth. They grieved over their wickedness. And the news reached the king, and now here comes the real test of sincerity. It's one thing for a bunch of commoners to be sincere, but what about the big-shot king whose wish is everyone's command? Well, the king hears, rises, takes off his royal robes, covers himself in sackcloth, sits down in the dust. As a friend of mine often says his phrase, this guy was legit. This is real. The king got off his throne. I mean, can there be a more symbolic act of humility? He got off his throne, took off his royal robes, put on sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. He's just like everyone else before God. A homeless, helpless, hapless beggar. That's where he's at. He's legit. Then his decree. Just when you thought Nineveh couldn't get more sincere, the king turned pauper wows us once again. I don't want one living thing eating or drinking, man or beast. In fact, dress them all in sackcloth, everyone, every animal. No eating, no drinking, no real clothes. This is sincerity unsurpassed. as if he's saying, I've ruled a certain way for my whole reign, and God is offering me a mulligan. God is saying to me, let's try this again. Humble servant instead of proud king. The Jewish people, some of you know, each year celebrate something called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the scripture reading for that day in the liturgy each year is the story of Jonah. And the people of Nineveh are lifted up like they are in the New Testament by Jesus as an example of the proper attitude of repentance, the sincerity of their repentance. One rabbi writes about what he imagined Nineveh to be like that day when they repented. I'll paraphrase it. In Nineveh, the men were on one side, the women on the other. Their children were all by themselves. All the clean animals were on one side, and their offspring were by themselves. The infants saw their nursing mothers, and starving for food, they wept for them. The nursing mothers saw their children crying for their milk, and they wept more. Nineveh said, let's try this again. We haven't been doing right. We need to give up our evil ways and our violence. Verse 8, God extended a life ring for Jonah, the size of a whale, and God extended a time allotment for Nineveh, 40 days, and each of them answered God's, let's try this again, opportunity with a yes. Let's try this again. Thank you. Thank you. Sincerely they repented, turned from their evil ways, and turned to God. That's what repentance is. Third, the repentance was all about urgency. The king commanded that everyone call urgently on God. They prayed urgently to God. Let's try this again. And fourth, the repentance was about the great unknown. We read in verse 9, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger and so that we will not perish. Repentance is about the great unknown. Repentance is turning from wickedness that deserves to be punished. Anytime there is repentance, there should be an acknowledgement that what we have done deserves to be punished. But who knows? God may relent and with compassion, with care, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Repentance is about moving into the great unknown. It's about falling into the arms of grace to see what will happen. We've been given a do-over, a let's try this again. So indeed we say, yes, let's try this again. In the Jonah story, we know what happens. God cares enough, is gracious enough to stay his order of destruction. And the people of Nineveh are not destroyed. In our story, yours and mine, we know that happens too. God cares enough to stay his order of destruction, sends us Jesus, who dies for our wickedness on the cross, who takes the punishment upon himself so that we are not destroyed, so that we are not sent to hell. Let's try this again, God says, and Jonah thinks, and Nineveh thinks, yes, let's try this again. For God is holding before us one more time, every time, a do-over, a redo, a mulligan. And when you are given one by God, you take it. You take it by repenting, turning from sin, turning to God. Turning from your wickedness, humbling yourselves before God, calling on the name of the Lord for his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his love, turning from our sin to our God, and then living in the great unknown, God's grace, falling into the arms of God, arms full of care and grace. What could be better? Oh, we learn from Nineveh today, in God's word, to grab hold of that mulligan, take it and use it. Let's try this again, God says, and I sure hope you do. I mean, the Ninevites, from that great to God city, those bloodthirsty, evil Ninevites repented. And some of you might be thinking, well, those Ninevites were bad people. But honestly, I'm even worse. My sin is so much greater. I just hide it. But beloved, here's good news. The one telling you, let's try this again, he's so much greater than Jonah. He is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is making this do-over offer every time to you because of his accomplished work on the cross. He is Jesus. So yes, indeed, let's try this again. Shall we? Let's go to him now. Our Father in heaven, you tell us, let's try this again because you've given us Jesus. You saved us at the cross. And yet we do, sometimes, maybe more than sometimes, we do think, no, I've gone too far. God could never offer me a do-over after what I've done, after what I've done this time, after what I've done time and time and time and time and time and time and time again. God could never offer me a do-over, a redo, a mulligan, a let's try this again, ever. I'm too lost. I'm too wicked. I'm too caught up in an addiction to sin. I'm too sinful. Still, you don't want anyone to perish. You don't want anyone to perish. And so you say to every single one of us here right now, you say, let's try this again. This do-over, this redo. I'm offering you this mulligan one more time while there's still time. Take it. Say, let's try this again. Repent. Turn from that sin. Turn to me. I'll embrace you with arms of grace and love. I'll be right there with you. My arms of love and grace. Father, wherever we're at, each one of us, if we think there's no way, hiding it just works so much better. No, it doesn't. Because that relationship with you is completely stopped. But you reach to us and say, turn, repent, come to me. And you do it again and again and again. No matter what the sin, no matter what, God says, let's try this again while there's still time. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.